Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing. I'm going to invite you again to look at Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice for me, for I found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, doesn't light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I lost.' Just so I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Would you bow your heads with me, please, and keep your Bibles open, bow your heads. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So, again, over the summer, we're in the sermon series, Methodist, and so we got John Wesley. I think one of the things they may do at VBS this year is do, instead of "Where's Waldo," do a "Where's Wesley?" So there's Wesley in disguise there, and so as part of the sermon series during the summer, teaching on Methodism. You know, what do Methodists believe? You know, here we are at a United Methodist Church. We're part of United Methodist Church. What do we believe? And it's not about, I want to be clear, it's not about getting you to be loyal to some sort of a institutional structure. It's not that. But rather that I'm convinced that the Wesleyan Methodist tradition and Wesleyan Methodist theology are very important voices today and things that we need to know and to understand and hear. I think there's some powerful things. And, you know, Wesleyan Methodism, Wesley's goal was just to get to scriptural Christianity. And so that's what's at the heart of this, is just what's scriptural Christianity? What does that mean? And along with that, in our denomination, the United Methodist Church, there's going to be a very important meeting, as I told you last week, coming up February of 2019, and there's a possibility after that meeting that United Methodist Churches are going to have some conversations as far as kind of, I don't know, who we are, what we are, where we're going, and stuff like that. And so I thought it'd be important for us to think ahead of time, to just stop and say, yeah, what does it mean? What does it mean to be a Wesleyan Methodist? Who are we? So that, you know, there's a lot that we can't control and a lot of uncertainties, but we can kind of figure out who we are, where we stand, where we're going. And so that's kind of one of the things. It's important for us to know who we are. Well, one of the things that I'm going to go over today then is a really important term or concept in John Wesley's understanding of grace, and it's called prevenient grace or preventing grace. And prevenient or preventing is an old English way of talking about the grace that comes before. God's grace that goes before you are saved. God's grace that goes before you have faith in Christ. God's grace that goes before you even know you need it. So it's God's grace that goes before you. And there's two things I want to emphasize in this, and you see this in the scripture today. The scripture today, there's 100 sheep, one of them's lost, the shepherd goes out, find it. The woman has 10 coins, one of them's lost, and the woman searches and tears apart the house to find it. And so the two things that I want to focus on, the two points I want to cover is, humans are lost in sin, all of us are lost or were lost, one or the other, and God pursues us, God comes after us to find us. Humans are lost, and God pursues us. So we'll start with the humans are lost in sin. Humans are lost in sin. There's a theological term of original sin. That's what it's called. That there's original sin. You may hear that and you may think, well, wait, isn't that a Catholic thing? Do we allow that here? Are we going to do confessions now and like all that? Well, it's a Christian thing. It's this concept that because of the sin of Adam and Eve, that something was transmitted to all of us, that there's a brokenness in the human race now. Billy Abraham, David Watson wrote a really helpful book on key United Methodist beliefs. And they describe original sin as the idea that humans cannot help but to think, act, and speak in ways that violate God's will. It's the idea that human beings, that we can't help but to think, act, and speak in ways that violate God's will. As you think about that, that you can't help but to do things that are wrong, basically, original sin can be controversial. There's people that may think, well, wait a second, humans aren't that bad. You know, some people will say, I believe that humans are basically good, and we just kind of mess up sometimes. And whenever I hear people say, I believe humans are basically good, I just always think, have you met people, though? Like, have you taken a moment of self-reflection and see your own heart? I don't know. And because part of what it gets down to is I think people are saying, well, I don't think I'm that bad. After all, I've got excuses for everything I've ever done. And I'm pretty sure God is pretty amped up for the opportunity to have Andy in heaven, right? And he's like, you know, of all the people in humanity, Andy's super special, and I want him. We have this kind of thought that, I don't know about this original sin, but original sin is a teaching that all of us have this brokenness. All of us have this brokenness. And the Christian doctrine of original sin is very important because you have to begin with the thought that you're broken in order to acknowledge the fact that you need a Savior. You have to know that you need help before you can receive the help. And that's kind of the thing. So a couple quotes from John Wesley along this line. Wesley said, if therefore we take away this foundation that man is... By the way, he doesn't just mean men are messed up, ladies. This is like humanity. Right? Just to be clear. If we take away this foundation that man is by nature foolish and sinful, fallen short of the glorious image of God, the Christian system falls at once. He says, look, this idea of original sin is so important. If you take it away, the Christian faith doesn't stand. This is the foundation of the new birth, the entire corruption of nature. In other words, the way that you understand how and why the new birth happens and all that is to begin with the understanding that there is a corruption of our nature. There is something wrong. Again, if the Christian faith is about a Savior in Jesus Christ, you have to acknowledge your need for a Savior. If you don't need a Savior, that story really doesn't resonate. It doesn't really matter. But we need a Savior. We need someone to help us. We need someone to rescue us. We need a Savior. Well, the we need a Savior part, what that is describing is original sin. Also find it in Scripture, of course. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. We need a Savior. So what does original sin mean? There's two kind of consequences of original sin. One is we all inherit, or two inheritances, really. We all inherit the guilt of original sin, and then we all inherit the propensity to sin. By propensity to sin, I mean that we're going to sin. Like, we have this drive in us to sin, to do the wrong thing. The guilt, I'd just say a couple words about that. The guilt means basically, look, we're all part of the human race that has rebelled against God, right? We rebelled against God. How do I know we rebelled against God, apart from breaking God's moral law all the time? This is the biggest example of how you can say that we rebelled against God. God sent his son to save us, and what did we do to him? Killed him, right? That was our response, okay? And so that, I think, would classify as a rebellion. Fair enough? What would a king do if he had a whole bunch of people that rebelled against his kingship? And so here we are. We're a part of that group that's rebelled against God. That's inheriting the guilt. The other thing that I really want to spend some time on, though, today is we inherit this propensity to sin. And what that means is all of us have in us a brokenness, and that brokenness leads us to sin. That brokenness leads us to do the wrong thing. So the brokenness had four parts in Wesley's thought. First part, and see if you can recognize yourself or the person sitting next to you in any of these. The first part is unbelief. And so what he taught was because of sin, by our nature, we have no knowledge or love of God in just our basic nature. And because of that, we have a tendency to worship ourselves as the center of meaning in life. The last part gets a little too close to home, right? Like it says, you don't know of or love God just naturally. And so what you tend to do is you tend to fill that void by putting yourself at the center of everything. We worship ourselves. Pride is the second thing Pride plays out in self-absorption, self-focus. I mean, a lot of times we think pride and you think of someone who thinks more of themselves than they ought to. But I'd like you to also think of pride, think of it as self-focus. So it might be that you think more of yourself than you ought to, but it might be that you think of yourself more than you ought to. Does that make sense? Like, you're kind of the center of everything. Like, oh my gosh, I can't believe how this affects me. And I can't believe I'm so bad, or I'm in the middle of everything, right? The only way I see the entire world is revolving around me. That's pride, putting myself at the center of all things. Self-will. Self-will is described as the desire to do our own will and pleasure. You can decide for yourself what to do. Self-will. None of us have ever felt that, right? Like, you just want to do your own thing. Self-will. And so one of the parts about that is, you know, this happens when you hear God's law, that God has a plan. These are things you should and shouldn't do, and you hear these things of you should and shouldn't do, and then part of your spirit like kicks back against that, like, no, I think I can do what I want to do. I'm a big boy now, right? Or a big girl now, as it were. But you just feel this kick again. That's original sin within you saying, I want to decide for myself what is right and wrong. I want to decide for myself what I can do. And then the fourth one, he breaks up in a couple different pieces, is the love of the world. And if you look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, you'll see the love of the world is described in three parts: the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride in riches. The desire, or the pride of life, I guess. The desire of the flesh is seeking to gratify your flesh, seeking to gratify your fleshly appetites, appetites such as hunger or sex drive or stuff that gives you a dopamine rush. I mean, that's a part of your flesh, and so that could be anything that's kind of these addictive technology things or gossip or whatever, just the stuff to please your flesh, the desires of the flesh. Desires of the eye would be... you covet something, it looks pretty cool, beautiful, unusual, whatever. You take your money and you buy it and you take it, and then it's like becomes less unusual, more normal, and then, oh, there's something else over here, and then you buy that, and then you take that, and you're like, oh, this is cool, and then, oh, and then there's something else. I don't know if anyone's ever experienced this cycle. I've gotten better at it myself. I used to be a pretty bad impulse spender. And so you'd buy things, and then and it enslaves you in a couple ways. You think you're free. Like, on the one hand, when you go out and buy and take this, and then you're on to the next thing, and you think you're free because you're just doing whatever you want, but it turns out, no, you're captured by whatever it is that captures your eye. Whatever it is that captures your eye and builds up that covetousness in you. You want it, you desire it, you want to bring it in, you want to keep it, and then it never lasts. And you're not only captured by the thing that captures your eye, but it turns out that the credit card companies are not giving you money out of the goodness of their hearts. I don't know if you realize this, right? And soon the interest rate builds up and all that stuff. And yes, you may have a minimum payment of $40 until the day you die, right? They'll take that per month. And so you get enslaved. So the covetousness of, or the desire of the eyes. And then the third thing in this is the pride of life. Wanting praise from humanity, seeking the approval of others above the approval of God. And so I want you to think about these things. I went through these for us to think about them. Like, do you see these issues in your own life? Do you see these, as you think about putting yourself at the center of worship, thinking of yourself more than you ought, wanting to do what you want to do, having this desire of the flesh, desire of the eyes, wanting the pride of life, wanting other people to give you attention more than God's approval, all of that sort of stuff. Do you see that stuff? Because the teaching is that this is from that brokenness in us described as original sin. And so hopefully as I go over this, you see yourself in a couple of spots. If you don't, I'm sorry for your lack of self-awareness. I don't know what to do for you, but we've all got this problem. It's a sin problem. And that sin problem is a brokenness in us so that we want to do the wrong thing. And the concept of original sin is that if you don't have God's grace, without God's grace, our human nature is always and all the time inclined towards these things. So apart from the grace of God, our human nature is inclined toward these things. Now, if you've been following along and paying attention, you may say, but wait a second, Andy. I know there's people who don't have faith in Christ yet, and they do some nice things sometimes. And absolutely happens. So how do we sort that out? How does the Christian faith sort that out? How does Scripture sort that out? And the teaching that's not just a teaching in Wesleyan Methodism, but a teaching across denominations is that God gives his grace to people in certain ways before they even come to faith in Christ. God's grace goes before us and works in us before we even know that we need it. God's grace works in us and before us before we even ask for it. And so Wesley taught this, that this grace goes before us and does some things in us to help us out. But that one of the things that makes the Wesleyan teaching on this a bit distinctive is he believed that God's grace was always drawing you towards God. That it's not just that God is repairing some things, but that God is also drawing you to himself all the time. He called that prevenient grace. So I want to go back and touch base. Remember, we had two main points. One is that humans are lost in sin. So we spent some time in that. Humans are lost in sin. We call it original sin. But just like in the stories today, the sheep was lost. The shepherd goes out to find it. The coin was lost. The lady searches all over to find it. Humans are lost in sin, but God pursues us. God pursues us in this prevenient grace. Now, just like original sin can be controversial, this idea that God's prevenient grace is for all people can be controversial as well. The idea that God pursues every person is not believed by all Christian denominations. For example, those who are Calvinists believe that God only pursues people that he chose beforehand. As Wesleyan Methodists, we believe that God is seeking all who are lost. We believe that Scripture teaches, and this will be another sermon, that God seeks all who are lost. Now, this is controversial not just on a denominational level, but also on a personal level, because you think about what that means. God is seeking all who are lost, even people you don't like. Even people, and this may be tough for us to swallow, even people of the other political party. Even people who see the world differently than us. Even people who want to come here and blow us up. God is seeking everybody. God is pursuing everybody. God's love is for everyone. And so we have this understanding of prevenient grace. God's prevenient grace does two things. It's kind of two parts to it. It restores brokenness in us, restores some of our faculties. It restores some of that brokenness in us from original sin, and it calls sinners to God. So those are kind of two parts to it. It fixes some of our brokenness so that we can do better, be better, and it draws us to God. So the fixing our brokenness. The first thing it does is it restores our broken nature enough so that we can have a basic knowledge of God. We see this in Romans 1, verse 9, for example. But it's this understanding of, as I said, an original sin, that apart from grace, we don't have any knowledge or love of God. Well, the grace of God comes and gives us some knowledge of God. It gives us a basic knowledge of God. So that's part of the thing that it restores. The other thing it starts to restore is it gives us knowledge of morality and conscience. So part of the way that God's grace works before we even know we need it awakens in us that, hey, there is a right and a wrong. And it gives us a conscience that kind of says, hey, that specific thing you're doing may not be the best thing to do. Also, it restores a certain measure of free will within us. And what that means is if, apart from God's grace, if we're always going to choose the sinful thing, then we really don't have free will. And so part of what God's grace does is it restores our free will enough so that we can choose Jesus. Restores our free will enough so that we can choose the right thing in Christ. So that's restoring the part, that faculty within us, restoring that brokenness. The thing I really want to focus on for the last part of the sermon then is the prevenient grace calls sinners to God. What does that look like as the grace is calling sinners to God? Because God pursues you and calls you to himself. So then we need to think about all the ways, I'm talking about all the ways that God reaches out to get your attention, all of the ways that God tries to draw you in, all the ways that God tries to let you know that he's pursuing you, that he's after you. And one of the ways that God gets your attention, like right in the beginning, kind of the first thing you realize, it's one of the beautiful things of any 12-step program. The first step of any 12-step program is what? to admit you've got a problem. Like, you can't even begin to find healing until you do the first step of saying, there is something wrong. And one of the reasons I really appreciate the 12-step program is, like, there's a really good diagram for just what the Christian faith ought to look like. Because just like for an alcoholic, they need to admit that there's a problem, every single one of us has to admit that we've got a problem. We have to admit that original sin. We have to say, hey, I'm broken, and I can't fix myself. There's a problem. And so the first part of God's prevenient grace is just to awaken in you this need for God, to say, hey, there's something wrong. I'm a sinner. It was actually common for Methodists, they would have their consciences awakened, and they would end up crying out or moaning. Can you imagine this? Like, if I'm preaching and the Holy Spirit comes and you feel convicted of your sin, you think, oh my gosh, I'm in trouble. I'm hurting. I'm lost. And then you just started crying out or moaning. We think, aren't we having a special training for medical emergencies? Isn't that coming up? Like, they would think, how would we even handle that? But you know, they would have revivals, and at the revival meetings, they would have a mourner's bench up by the altar. Can you imagine this? A mourner's bench. And the purpose of that was, as people felt convicted of their sin and cried out, they'd go to the mourner's bench. And that's where they came face to face with the reality that they're broken in sin, that they need help. Now, the purpose of the revival was not to leave people at the mourner's bench, but rather to lead them to the altar that it was right by. Because the purpose isn't for you to just simply realize that you're a sinner. The whole point of realizing you're a sinner is Jesus Christ wants to save you, wants to love you, wants to bring you in and fix you and repair you. Like, the whole point of the revival, then you go up to the mourner's bench and you cry out in your sin so that you can receive the rescue that only God can provide. So this calling, as God is calling us, it's not only this conviction of sin, it's not only this need that we have within us, but it's also being loved by God in the midst of that. And honestly, I sometimes as I think over my own testimony and my own stuff and I look at my own life, I have been given the gift of realizing that Andy is a train wreck without Jesus. And I honestly hope that each of you receive that gift for yourself. Not because it's fun, but rather because that's an important bit of knowledge for me to have. Because I'm very clear in my own mind and my heart who has saved me. And it wasn't Andy. It was Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, has gotten a hold of me and transformed my life and continues to transform my life. And so it's not just that conviction that God does, which is a wonderful gift to be, it really is, it hurts, but it's a wonderful gift to be convicted, to realize that you need help. But it's also that drawing you in at that point. It's an amazing thing when you feel unlovable to feel the love of God in that moment, in those dark and hurting spots, when you feel like, you know what, I'm messed up, I'm broken, and I don't deserve anything. And then you realize that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And that proves God's love for us. Isn't that an amazing thing? That you didn't have to clean your life up for God to love you. But in the midst of that brokenness, in that darkest and most horrible spot, God goes there and says, I love you, and he starts to draw you in. It's such a powerful thing. And you can see this, and there's ways that this happens. I mean, a lot of times it happens through people, to be honest with you. You know, there was a pastor Scott, who when I confessed to him, I confessed my sins, he told me that I was loved and forgiven. An amazing thing. But he was just speaking the words of the gospel to me, the word of the Lord. So it may be through people, it may be coincidences, it may be a sunset that you happen to see at the right time, or a song that pops on the radio station, a praise song or something that speaks to you, or maybe it's a scripture that speaks powerfully in the midst of your situation, almost as if God just put that scripture right there to speak into your heart at that moment. It may be a prayer time where you're just entering into a prayer time and all of a sudden you are met by the Holy Spirit, and that prayer time becomes more powerful than you really anticipated as the very presence of God fills and moves in that space. All of those ways, there's so many ways that God reaches out and shows you his love. Many ways that God reaches out and pulls you towards him. We call that prevenient grace. When it happens before we are saved, we call it prevenient grace. It's how God's grace functions in our lives before we give ourselves to Christ. And so I think if you look over your life and think about those times or those things, you can see the actions and the activities of God just reaching out and pulling you in. The story that we hear in Luke 15, where there was a lost sheep and a lost coin, what did those folks do? They went out and they searched and they looked. And that's what our God does, is he searches and he looks and he wants to draw you in. And so with this in mind, I want to close us with a reflection. I want to close this with a thinking exercise and exercise of reflection. And to kind of set this up, I want you to think about this. I was talking with my one of my buddies from seminary a couple weeks ago, and he was reflecting on something that Dr. Kinlaw kept saying to him shortly before he died. He kept saying, you know, remember, God is a person. God is a person. God is three personal, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but is a personal God. God is a person. That God is a person that knows you and loves you and wants to be known, and wants to be loved. God's not some abstraction that you just throw in words off the ceiling in prayers. God's not some theoretical thing. God's not some system or structure of morality where if you fit the right things or check the box. God is a personal God who knows you and wants to be known, who loves you and wants to be loved. It's a personal relationship that God is after. There's power in that. God knows you personally and wants to be known personally in your life, wants to know you. And I want you to think about that, because we're going to think about some ways that God's prevenient grace has worked in your life. And as you picture that, I want you to think it's not some mysterious, impersonal force in the universe. It is God the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit and by the sacrifice of God the Son, reaching in and personally inviting you and drawing you to himself, because he knows you. He wants to be known by you. He loves you and wants to be loved by you. So I want you to think about that as we do this reflection. As we do this, you can look at the shepherd picture, or you can close your eyes, or whatever kind of helps you reflect on this. I want you to reflect on these questions, or these kind of thoughts. I want you to consider the times that your conscience has bothered you. Almost like you've heard a voice that says, you know, you were meant for more than this. I want you to remember those times where you felt despair over your own power, or lack of power, when you've realized, oh my goodness, I need help. I need someone to save me. I want you to remember how God has shown love to you. There's a lot of ways that happens. A lot of times it happens through people. Remember, remember people who have taught you about Jesus. And maybe it was your parents. Maybe your parents took you to church growing up. That's prevenient grace. Maybe your parents had you baptized in the church. As Methodists, we do infant baptism. A beautiful example of prevenient grace. God's grace given to us before we even knew that we needed it. God drawing us in. Maybe it's Sunday school teachers or mentors at church. Think of those people that God has used to say, I love you. Maybe it was people inside the church. Maybe it was people outside the church. In doing funerals, I get to hear a lot of really wonderful stories about people's lives. And sometimes I'll hear somebody started going to church because a neighbor took them to Sunday school every Sunday. Someone invited them in. Or maybe you think about someone who's prayed for you or shared Christ with you at work. Or maybe kids who invite other children to know Jesus. Think about how God has spoken to you. Has God spoken to you through Scripture? Think of those Scriptures that seem to speak right exactly into your situation, that just grab a hold of your heart. Like, think of those Scriptures that it's just almost amazing that it's in the Bible at all, because it just feels like it's so personal, such a message, almost as if God is whispering into your ear. This is the word of the Lord. It speaks to you. It may be a whisper. Some people describe it as being hit by the holy 2x4. But think of sometimes how that Scripture just hits you in a powerful way. Or think of, there's coincidences sometimes. There's these things that they seem too aligned to be at random. Like, there's just so many things fall into place. Like, God has the exact right person at the right specific place at the right time to show you his love in some way, or it's just this one thing, or you just happen to see the sunset at the right point, or a rainbow in the midst of a hard time, or that praise song pops on the radio, or whatever it may be, where you just see God's love in a way that you just didn't expect. Or maybe God has spoken to you in a more tangible way, through a dream or a vision. You know, I had a friend in seminary that the way he came to Christ was this. He had been out partying and all sorts of stuff all night, and he's back at his apartment and woke up there in the morning, looked on the other side of the kitchen, and he saw a vision of Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "Bill, you don't have to live this way any longer." I want you to think of all those ways that God reaches out to draw you in. The story today was this. There was a guy with 100 sheep, and 99 of them were safe, but one was lost. And so he left those 99 behind to go out and to seek that one was lost, whatever it would take. There was a lady who had 10 silver coins. And she had 9 of them put away safe, and it was all fine. And she lost the one, and just would rest it. She immediately just tore apart the house looking for that last silver coin, because she had to find it. You are that sheep. You are that coin. God is seeking after your heart. Seeking after your heart today. We were or are all lost, but God is after every one of us. God knows you and loves you. He wants to know, he wants to be known, he wants to be loved by you.